Thank you, Rosalie. I have to say, this sermon has been way more fun and a lot less depressing to put together than my last one, which was, in case you have forgotten, the last part of Judges. Now, don't get me wrong, this one has its own difficulty. But in this case, the difficulty comes from trying to piece together what the Bible has to say about a person who doesn't really get center stage. His personal name was Joseph, or Joses, depending on which transliteration you use, and he came from Cyprus. Apart from that, however, we know basically nothing about him until he became a Christian. Once he joined the church and began to work with them, everything changed. And at this point, Barnabas, as we know him today, became a critical part of the story written in Acts. And since Acts is the book that I'm studying for my PhD, I'm really excited to have the honor of looking at this remarkable character with you today. But first, let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank you so much for your word, the Bible, and we thank you for the characters that we see in it, the front of stage characters and the back of stage characters. And we ask, Lord God, that as we go through this today and we look at what we can know about this man, Barnabas, that each one of us would get a better picture of who he is and what he can teach us and what that means for our everyday lives. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, amen. So we'll start with Greek of the Week, although this time we're going to need to do things a little bit differently because we are talking about the name of this character. In English, of course, he's called Barnabas. You may be aware that biblical names are often significant. It was common to call people by nicknames, chosen in adulthood to describe their perceived character, and Barnabas is no exception here. Now, the first thing we need to understand here is that Jews in Judea at the time of the New Testament often spoke as many as three languages. Possibly more, but definitely as many as three. They spoke Hebrew, and Hebrew was the ancient language of their people. However, Hebrew had, by this time, become a specialist language which was spoken in the temple or the synagogue and was not commonly heard in everyday life, nor was it well understood by many of the average people. They probably understood it enough to, if it was read out in the synagogue, to understand what was being said, but it wouldn't have been something that they spoke every day. Now, we also know about Greek, which was the trade language spoken from Spain in the west across to India in the east. And now that's a vast area, if you think about it. It's a huge area. And the language was spoken all the way there. Now, it's a trade language. It's not a language that people had as their heart language. Most people in Judea probably spoke a bit of Greek, but it wasn't something that was the way that they would communicate with others. For that, we need Aramaic. Now, the thing about Aramaic was that it had been the main language in Assyria and Babylon at the time of the exile. And the bar at the front of Barnabas is the Aramaic version of Ben, which means son of. So it tells us that we need to look to Aramaic to understand this name. Aramaic is a related language to Hebrew, even using the same alphabet and writing conventions, but it's not as well understood by modern scholars, which gives us a tiny bit of difficulty in understanding Barnabas' name. There are two ideas of where the name came from. It could be from Bar-Nema, which means literally son of consolation. That's one possibility. The other possibility is it could be derived from Bar-Nevi, which means son of the prophet. Now, the problem we have is that the second idea sounds closer to the name Barnabas as we understand it, but Luke kind of hints that it might be the first. He helpfully gives us a translation of the name into Greek, and in Luke's version, which is found in Luke chapter 4, verse 36, Barnabas' name is stated to mean Huios Paraklesios, which means son of encouragement. Now, that son of there in this context is actually an interesting point, because what that means is one of a group. It may mean literally the son of a... So if you've got a person named something, it may mean son of that person, but it could also mean a member of a group. So what he's saying here is he is one of the encouragers. It may be the Greek version is the best version for us to use in any case, because we are pretty clear that Luke knew Barnabas personally. He wasn't just a person he'd written about and had some context. We think he probably knew Barnabas. And then that's probably what his friends amongst the church thought it meant too. So whatever else is going on with the name Barnabas, that's what the church thought it meant. So that's probably what they meant by it. So now we've got a good idea of his name. Let's go on to see what else we can know about Barnabas. Acts 4:36 tells us he was a Jew from Cyprus, which is an island with a considerable Jewish population as far back as the 2nd century BC. As you can see, Barnabas is just south of what we would call Turkey, but at the time was known mostly as Asia Minor. And there was a large Jewish population in Cyprus. It also tells us that Barnabas was a member of the tribe of Levi. And that's significant too, because if you look at the land allocations for the 12 tribes of Israel, first thing you notice is that Levi, Barnabas' tribe, is not actually on the list. They don't get a land allocation as such. What they get, the Levites, is that they were allocated small parcels of land in the cities where they lived, rather than being given a region as their inheritance. In other words, unlike many Jews, Barnabas probably didn't own much in the way of land. The field that he sells in Acts chapter 4, verse 37, is very likely all that he's got. And yet he feels ready to put the entire proceeds of that sale at the feet of the apostles. Now, this is contrasted in the next chapter with Ananias and Sapphira, who pretend to do the same, but actually keep back part of the money for themselves, lie about it, and die as an immediate response. It's important to understand the problem there is not keeping back part of the money, because the apostles say, you know, it's your money, you've got the right to do that. The problem is lying about it. So, we know that Barnabas is generous and honest. And if that was all we knew about him, he'd probably be a person worth knowing and worth following. But of course, there is more to Barnabas than this. We also know that Barnabas is a remarkable judge of character. In chapter 9 of Acts, Barnabas has an encounter which, without the slightest chance of overstatement, will change the course of history. I refer to the fact that Barnabas is one of the first church members to get to know the newly converted Saul, who would become Paul. Saul has, up to this point, been a terrifying enemy of the church, hunting down Christians and seeking to have them imprisoned or killed. Then something weird happens on the road to Damascus, and this man literally meets Jesus, and everything is different. Now, I've seen a lot of sermons talking about how the church should have been more trusting of Saul. I think that's a bit unfair. Put yourself in their position and ask what it would have been like. This man was literally coming to Damascus to arrest people like you, and suddenly he's claiming to be one of you. What? What is going on here? you would absolutely be confused. You'd quite reasonably be skeptical of his motives. What is he trying to accomplish here? We don't know what it was about Saul that convinced Barnabas of the genuineness of his conversion. We do know that for whatever reason, Barnabas took the plunge and brought Saul to the apostles, where he was accepted and immediately joined the cause of the church, preaching the gospel, and as we eventually saw as his pattern, making powerful enemies that wanted to kill him. Now, at this point, Barnabas fades out of the story for a couple of chapters, which appears to be a few years of the narrative. We next encounter Barnabas in chapter 11, where he is sent from Jerusalem to the city of Antioch. Now, one thing that you need to understand here is that there's not just one city named Antioch. At one point in history, after Alexander the Great, the king in charge of the region was a guy by the name of Antiochus. And just like Alexander the Great, who thought he was pretty awesome, and therefore whenever he built a new city, he'd either name it after himself or his father. So there was Alexandria's all over the Greek world, and there was Philippi's all over the Greek world. Antiochus thought he was a bit of all right as well. And so there's a fair number of cities named Antioch. And this is one of them. This happens to be the one in Syria. So Barnabas is sent from Jerusalem to Antioch, where when the apostles hear about a group of scattered believers who started a church, which, by all accounts, was going great guns. It says a lot about Barnabas that he was the person they sent. And he proved to be a great church leader because as soon as he arrived, he encouraged them. That's the key word there. He encouraged them, being described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And the result was that an already growing church grew faster. So, this is what we basically know about Barnabas. This is his character. That's pretty much it. But Barnabas is mostly known in conjunction with Saul. And it was at this time he realized that there was a job that Saul could do well. We're told in Acts chapter 11, verse 25, that Barnabas went to Tarsus to find Saul. Now, that's a verse that often gets glossed over. But I spent some time trying to figure out the size of Tarsus at the time. It is very hard to figure it out exactly because that's just the way it is when you're looking at the demography of an ancient city. But the estimates range from about 300,000 people to approximately 500,000. If you want to get a real sense of the task facing Barnabas, just imagine you needed to find a woman whose name was Sally, that's all you know about her, and she lives in Wollongong. Okay, go. Hands up if you think that'd be a challenging job. Wollongong's about the same size as Tarsus. And this is in the era before internet and mobile phones, just to make it a little bit harder for you. But by some miracle, Barnabas found Saul and took him back to Antioch, where he seems to have immediately taken on part of the role of teaching the believers there. Here we can add to the list of what we know about Barnabas that he was persistent. In any case, we see straight away that Barnabas and Saul developed a friendship and a strong working relationship. Not only did Paul join Barnabas's teaching ministry, he also joined Barnabas on a trip to Judea to bring an offering from the Christians in Antioch to help with a famine that had been prophesied. Ultimately, in Acts 13:1, we learn that Barnabas, along with Paul and some others, was listed as a leader in the church at Antioch. In passing, by the way, it needs to be noted that many Christians think that Paul is a name that Saul was given by God or the church as a way of describing the great change in his life. In this, people often see parallels with Barnabas. It's a nice idea, but it's actually not the case. For Saul slash Paul, things are much simpler. He had two names, a Jewish name, Saul, and a Roman name which was similar to Saul, Paul.
Once Paul began to work in the Gentile world, he increasingly used his Roman name. The thing for which Barnabas is best known is his participation in what became known as Paul's first missionary journey. There is an irony in this, in that we tend to not see because of later history. At that time, it was not Paul's first missionary journey. It was Barnabas's first missionary journey in which Paul participated. How do we know this? Well, there was an incident in Lystra, which is shown in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through to 20. And in this incident, Paul healed a man who'd been lame from birth. The excited crowd misunderstood the situation and declared Barnabas and Paul to be the Greek gods descended from the heavens wanting to sacrifice to them. Who is the king of the Greek gods?
Zeus,
right. And in this incident, Barnabas gets called Zeus. Paul gets called Hermes. Now, Hermes was the Greek messenger god. So he was the herald. So that makes sense because obviously it was Paul who was doing most of the speaking. Yet throughout the journey, you really could be forgiven for thinking it was Paul who was in charge. The reason for this is fairly straightforward. Barnabas saw greatness in his protege, and he allowed him free rein. It must have taken considerable humility to do this, because Barnabas had been a Christian for longer than Paul had. And one might have expected him to insist on Paul taking a less prominent role. It could even have been considered a part of Paul's training. You know, something like, listen, kid, you're a great speaker, but you still have a lot to learn. That would have been an entirely reasonable thing for Barnabas to say. But that's just not how Barnabas rolls. His name means son of encouragement, and that's how he approaches things. He has seen Paul's talent in speaking and debating, and if that means that Paul gets the spotlight instead of him, Barnabas is willing to let that happen. And because of this, the gospel flourished all across the Asia Minor region. The next event at which we see Barnabas is found in Acts 15. At this point, a dispute arose amongst the church in Jerusalem about whether or not a Gentile had to become a Jew before becoming a Christian. And leaders were called in from all over the church, from the churches all over, to address this issue. And we unfortunately don't have time to go into detail about the resulting council. It's a full series of sermons in itself. But it is enough for today to note that the leaders sent from Antioch to represent a growing number of mostly Gentile churches were none other than Barnabas and Paul. And by the way, notice, Barnabas is listed first. He was still in charge. Barnabas and Paul simply told the council of their experiences during their missionary journey, which was part of the reason the council made the decision not to enforce circumcision, but instead to give Gentile Christians a small number of requirements to ensure righteous living and ease the friction with the Jews. I would also say here, we can be glad this decision was made because this is the reason we were included in the church, ultimately. As Gentiles, we would not have been included in the church without this decision. We would be required to become Jews first when we became Christians. Barnabas and Paul were also sent to Antioch to convey news of the council's decision. So it looks like things were going perfectly for the unbeatable mission team. Unfortunately, conflict arose in time. An incident that seems minor in their missionary journey is briefly mentioned in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. John, also known as Mark, yes, the same guy who wrote the gospel, had been helping the team, but he left to go back to Jerusalem. We're not told why, but it seems to have upset Paul, who had the ability to carry a grudge. Because when he and Barnabas began to plan a second missionary journey, Paul point blank refused to include Mark in their team. Luke is typically brief in discussing this incident. He only really mentions it in terms of the effect it had on the ultimate mission. But it is clear that feelings were hurt in this dispute. So much so that the most successful mission partnership known to this point ended. Paul took Silas with him henceforth, and Barnabas travelled with Mark. Unfortunately for us, the narrative only follows Paul from here on, and we don't find out what happened to Barnabas and Mark, at least not in the Bible. There are extra-biblical traditions that tell us that their mission did go well. And other extra-biblical traditions tell us that Barnabas was eventually martyred. But there are some inconsistencies in the different versions of the story told. And ultimately, we don't really know what happened to him. Now that we know a bit about Barnabas and his story, we need to ask ourselves an important question. What difference does this make to us? When we're examining a biblical character, we often don't have formal lessons or principles to learn, but there are still ways that their example can help us to live a life closer to Christ. And I believe there are a number of ways that we can learn by following Barnabas's example. Now, probably the most important thing we learn from Barnabas is the power of encouragement. It's not overstating things to say that one of the most important things a Christian can do is to encourage others. In Barnabas's name, we see that encouragement was very much his thing. And it's not hard to see encouragement at work in the way that he lived. He put his money where his mouth was, literally, and gave up what he had to support the work of the gospel. That's an example that encouraged everyone in the church. He was willing to back Paul when others would not. When others were afraid of Paul, Barnabas went in to bat for him. Can you imagine how Paul would have felt? Imagine how powerful it was to have a person like Barnabas trusting in you, believing in you. When he saw the need in Antioch, he was willing to go find Paul in Tarsus, which couldn't have been easy, but he did it anyway. When they were on the missionary journey, the fact that Barnabas gave Paul the free rein necessary to develop his gifts of speaking and teaching was a key part of encouraging him to be what he needed to be. So, the first thing we can learn about Barnabas is one of the most important things that a Christian can do is to encourage others. If we learn nothing more from Barnabas' story but that we need to be encouragers, then that's a success. That's important. But there's more to it than this. The second lesson from Barnabas' life is what I like to call playing second fiddle. Now, for all of us, especially people whose life puts us in a leadership role, it can be easy for us to take the upfront, the obvious roles. But sometimes it can be better to support others and help them to shine instead. I have a short clip of music which I'm about to play. You will hear a talented violinist playing the song, What a Wonderful World. And she's really good at what she does. But listen to what happens when one by one the rest of the quartet are added. First the cello, then the second violin or the second fiddle, and then the viola. Now, throughout that song, the first violinist is playing the melody, and that's the main thing that you hear. If she's not doing her job properly, it's not going to sound great. But without the others playing in harmony with her, the sound is simply not as good as it would be otherwise. Playing the second fiddle well is a part of what makes the first violin sound great. And the same is true for those of us working in Christ's service. Whilst the people who speak, who lead, who have obvious visible roles are important, they wouldn't be able to do what they do without those who take the back seat. This is especially true of leaders. There are many situations in which a leader can help the cause of the gospel to advance more effectively by encouraging others than by doing things themselves. It's easy to do it ourselves. But what if we play second fiddle and allow others to develop the gifts that God has given them? We can all be glad that Barnabas had the wisdom to allow Paul the chance to grow. Otherwise, we would have missed out on 13 of the books in the New Testament, because that's how many he wrote. In the same way, those of us in leadership, whether formal leadership such as elders or ministry leaders, or informal roles like discipling someone, sometimes need to show the wisdom of playing second fiddle and letting those in our care develop. I don't like that message much. That's hard for me. The third lesson we learn from Barnabas is an unhappy one, and much as we'd prefer to think otherwise, disputes amongst Christians happen. Sometimes those disputes can, like with Paul and Barnabas, lead to a complete breakdown in relationship. When such a breakdown happens, God is never shocked, and he can and will use those moments for his glory. When Paul and Barnabas parted ways, we know that Paul and Silas had an effective mission going forward. And we have reasons to believe that the same is true of Barnabas and Mark. It is likely that the impact of those two believers was ultimately doubled. And yet, there are consequences to this. There were consequences. None of the evidence we have suggests that Paul and Barnabas ever renewed their friendship. I like to believe that they did, but we can't see in Scripture or any extra-biblical evidence that they ever met again. This is why it's so important when disputes arise among us to do whatever we can to resolve them. Yes, God's will is going to be done whatever choices we make. We will never make such a discordant noise, if you like, that we can drown out his symphony. Yet even so, if there is a way for relationships to be restored, it is important for us to do so. After all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, we read that God reconciled himself to us through Christ, reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is seen by God as an important priority. God cares about reconciliation. God cares about relationships being restored. It is God's priority, and we need to prioritize it like he does. There are times when it's not possible, but we need to make sure that we do all that we can to ensure that relationships are restored. Finally, we can zoom out and see the ultimate power of the gospel in Barnabas's life. Not only is he directly involved in communicating the message of salvation to thousands of people in the churches throughout Asia Minor, he's also an important part in the story of Paul. And through Paul, countless millions have been reached. Quite literally, the message of the gospel was going forward, and Barnabas played a critical part in its movement. In the same way, the power of the gospel is seen in our own lives. As we hear through the taste and see testimonies, each of us has a story. And that story tells of how a loving God found us and saved us. We can all tell the story about how we were sinners, and how Christ's death saved us, and how Christ's resurrection empowers us, and the promise that we are being given to live with him for eternity. Barnabas had tasted and seen. Barnabas could tell that story. And he did. And look at the impact that it had. Barnabas could tell that story. And so can each of us. In a moment, we're going to say goodbye to our friends online. And I'm going to call Brad up to lead us in communion. But before we do, let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank you for Barnabas. We thank you for the encouragement that he is, even to us 2,000 years later. And we thank you for the lessons we can learn in his life. Father, I pray that you'd help us to develop the habit of encouraging others. I pray that you'd help us to learn how to play second fiddle. I pray that you'd help us, when relationship breakdowns happen, to prioritize reconciliation. But most of all, Father God, we thank you for your gospel and the difference that it makes. And I pray that you'd help us to take our turn in doing what Barnabas did and changing the world. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus.